Let's pray before we commence the sermon. Let's all pray. Lord, we want to express these words of the hymn as a prayer to you, Lord, that you would speak to us. Master, speak, oh, speak to me. Lord, speak to us, speak clearly through the preacher this morning. May your name be exalted and may we be helped to live as Christians in this life. May we be challenged to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our sins. Please be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Two weeks ago, we commenced a series of sermons on the statement that is printed on the front page of our church bulletin, namely, serving the Lord with excellence. And it's a slogan that we've been carrying for a year and a half to encourage us as God's people to serve Him in the way that He ought to be served, to render godly service to Him in a manner that's appropriate of the great God that He is. We've undertaken this series of sermons to challenge us as those who profess to love and serve the Lord, to challenge us as to whether we are committed to giving the very best of ourselves in order to glorify Him in all that we do. So this series is to challenge us and help us to address areas where we're neglectful, or where we're careless, or even downright rebellious in relation to our conduct as the people of God, as His servants, as His professed servants. Well, our introductory sermon 2 weeks ago was based on Jesus' statement in Matthew 4:10, where He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." And just by way of reminder and review, in that sermon we firstly described what service to the Lord means in broad terms. We saw that it can be considered as a range of activities, from the formal activities of public worship that we undertake when we meet together in a setting like this. So those formal acts of worship, to the acts of spiritual service that we render to God, such as prayer and meditating on His Word, to those things, those activities that we undertake in order to serve one another, such as visiting the sick and praying for one another and helping one another in ways that demonstrate our practical love for one another, to the normal, ordinary activities of life, such as eating and drinking and carrying out our work and home duties in ways that glorify the Lord. So there's a broad spectrum, if you like, of activities that can be considered as service rendered to the Lord. And worship is an aspect of that, but so are the ordinary everyday activities. And I said that our focus in these series of sermons will not be on those on the activities of formal public worship. That's a large topic that I think is best addressed separately. I'll leave that for Andrew to address at some stage in the future. Nor are we focusing on the normal everyday activities of life. My primary, not exclusive, but primary focus is on those spiritual activities that we ought to be involved in our lives, that God requires of us to serve Him and to serve His people, to serve one another. Well, that's a description of service that we outlined in that last sermon. But we also looked at the basis of our service, the basis of our service. And we discussed two areas that provide a basis for us to serve the Lord with excellence. And the first basis was God's nature. God's nature. We spent some time looking at the awesome, majestic, glorious nature or character of God, and concluded that He is a God most worthy of our service. God is a God who is most worthy of our service. His nature as the infinite or infinitely all-powerful and all-knowing, omnipresent creator and sustainer of this universe provides a strong basis, a strong foundation for the argument that we are to give the very best of our service to Him, that we are to serve Him with excellence. And who's going to argue with that? Who's going to argue with that? The second area that provides us with a basis for serving the Lord is our calling as Christians. And here we considered what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians when he described to them God's intention for those whom He has made spiritually alive. His intention for the sanctified sinner is that, he said, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Believers, those who have been made alive by God's grace through faith in Christ, are His workmanship, saved so that they will produce good works. That is what God has intended, that's what He's designed and intended for all those who are made spiritually alive by His grace. There's no room for a person who professes to be a Christian but does not produce good works, who doesn't serve the Lord in the way which glorifies and pleases Him. Well, I've taken a bit of time to review that because I know quite a few of you were missing last time. It was a long weekend, so I've taken a bit of time to review that so that I'll bring you up to speed with where we're at. But this morning, we want to go to the next step of our discussion of serving the Lord with excellence by looking at an essential element, an indispensable factor, if you like, which is necessary for our service to be biblical and godly. I've entitled this sermon, A Necessary Prerequisite for Serving the Lord. A necessary prerequisite for serving the Lord. I want to discuss the issue that Jesus raised with His disciples in John 15 on the night that He was betrayed and arrested, as was read in John 15. And Jesus there spoke of Himself as being the true vine. He is a true vine. And He said to His disciples in these last few hours before His death, in verses 4 to 5, John 15, verses 4 to 5, "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." Well, we'll focus on these two verses in this sermon as we look at this necessary prerequisite for serving the Lord. It's a necessary prerequisite because without it you cannot serve the Lord. And all that you do in terms of attempting to serve Him is vain. I want to consider, I've called them three progressive thoughts from this text. Firstly, we are to abide in the vine. We are to abide in the vine. And Jesus plainly says that. What did He mean? What did He mean? He identified Himself as a vine. Verse 1, "I am the true vine and My Father is the vine dresser." As you probably know, a vine is a weak-stemmed plant that derives its support from climbing and entwining itself over some structure like a pole or a fence or a lattice of some kind. And twigs or branches grow out of this vine, and from these branches, grapes will be produced. Well, Jesus said that He is a vine. But He also said that He is the true vine. He is the true vine. He's not a vine that deceives, that promises good things, but delivers poison. And in making this statement, I'm thinking of an incident in 2 Kings when Elisha's servant cooked, the prophet Elisha, his servant cooked a stew, and he used the fruit from a wild vine that was poisonous. Let me read that incident for us. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 40. 2 Kings chapter 4, from verse 38 to 40. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Jesus is not a counterfeit vine, one that poisons, one that deceives and causes pain and suffering and death, like this vine we read of in 2 Kings 4. He is a true vine, the vine that nourishes, that gives good things to those who partake of it. He is the good vine. He is a true vine. Furthermore, this statement by Jesus implies that he is the only vine that gives nourishment and gives life to its branches and to those who partake of it. "I am the true vine," he said. And the implication is that all others are false. All others are like this wild vine in 2 Kings 4. This is exactly in keeping with other statements in the scriptures, both from Jesus about himself and also made by others in relation to the exclusive nature of his being, and that he alone gives truth and life. Let's consider a couple of examples. And the first one from Jesus himself, and that was made the very same night that he spoke of himself as being the true vine. Back in John chapter 14 and verse 6, a well-known statement by Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus alone is the way to the Father. He alone is truth, and he alone gives life. But have a look also at what the apostles said of him in Acts chapter 7, 7 verse 12. Acts 7 verse 12. And in this passage, Peter and John have been arrested, and they're questioned by the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, over their preaching of the gospel. Let me read from verse 7. So Acts 4, I'll read from verse 7 to verse 12. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power, by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" There is no other name. Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that by the name of Jesus and his name alone is the way to salvation. He alone can provide that forgiveness of sins which every one of us needs that we may escape the condemnation of eternal punishment. Every one of us needs him for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's put aside the absurd idea that every religion leads to heaven. Put aside that absurd idea. That doesn't even make logical sense, let alone biblical sense. Christ and his apostles declared that he alone, he exclusively, is the way to eternal life. Please do away with any idea that the religious leaders of the day, whether it's Muhammad or the Dalai Lama or Ramakrishna or any of those mere men, religious leaders, put away any idea that they can provide any wholesome religious guidance and help to make you right with God. They're nothing but wild vines which deceive and poison you. And please do away with any thoughts that the secular ideas, the beliefs, the values of this world can provide any long-lasting benefits, let alone eternal benefits. They too are wild vines that poison you. It is Christ who is a true vine, who alone provides the truth that spiritually nourishes you and guides you to eternal happiness. Well, Jesus said that we are to abide in him as the true vine. What did he mean by abiding in him? Now, to abide simply means to stay, to continue, to dwell, to endure, to remain. These are the various ways that the Greek word is translated in the New Testament. The idea that Jesus presents to us here is that we are to be connected to him. And using the illustration of the vine as a branch, we are to remain connected. The branches are to remain connected to him. So returning to our text, John 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It makes sense, doesn't it? A branch will not survive if it's cut off from the stem, from the vine itself. The vine provides the nourishment to maintain the life of the branch. And the branch must abide in the vine if it's to be nourished and remain healthy. And furthermore, the branch cannot produce fruit unless it is connected, unless it remains in the vine. I will say more about fruit bearing under the next heading, so I'll leave that there. But we need to note that this is a duty required of us. It's a duty required of us. It's a command for us to remain in him. It's our responsibility to do so. Now, salvation is by God's grace alone. He takes the initiative in salvation. He regenerates us and grants us eternal life through faith in Christ. And he also gives us the power to abide in Christ, but the responsibility to do so is placed on us as believers. One commentator says this in his commentary on this verse. He says, it is certainly true that once a man is truly saved, he remains saved forever. Yet God does not keep a man on the way of salvation without exertion, diligence, and watchfulness on man's part. This commentator, it's Hendrickson, uses a helpful illustration to prove this point from Acts 27, when the Apostle Paul was in the midst of a storm on board a ship that was about to be shipwrecked. God gave him a promise in verse 22, Acts 27, verse 22. He gave him a promise that there would be no loss of life. He said, the Lord said to Paul, and now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. But that didn't stop Paul saying to the centurion and the soldiers in verse 31, it didn't stop him from saying this: unless these men stay in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Paul's warning didn't contradict the certainty that the men would be saved. God promised that these men would be saved. But Paul felt compelled to warn the centurion and the soldiers that these men, these prisoners, had to stay on board the ship. They couldn't go running off, jumping into the sea and trying to swim to safety. Paul's understanding was that there had to be action on the part of Paul and the men to bring about the result promised by God. This is the life of the believer. That's the life of the believer. The Lord promises to preserve us, but there needs to be effort, exertion, needs to be diligence and watchfulness on our part. And to abide in Christ, we do need to exert ourselves. We do need to use the means of grace to ensure that our hearts are right with Him, that we are closely connected to Him, that we are nourished by the grace that He provides. He expects us to abide in Him. But He also gives us the assurance that He will abide in us. Abide in me and I in you, He says. Abide in me and I in you. The implication is that we only need to concern ourselves with our responsibility to abide in Him. And He will in turn abide in us. He's not going to turf us out like some foreign object that doesn't belong in the vine. No, He will abide in us. But we need to exert that effort and diligence to ensure that we are doing our part. Well, what exactly and practically does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, we can spend a lot of time discussing this question and finding application for ourselves, but let me just provide one answer from verse 7, John 15, verse 7, where he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Here there's a strong indication that to abide in him requires his words to abide in us. In other words, it means that we receive his words, we receive his utterances, that they become part of us, determining how we live and how we act, and that we must act in accordance with what he teaches us. Now, the second part of that verse is interesting, verse 7. He says, "You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." What he says in effect is that if we abide in Christ and his words abide in us, we'll be so in tune with Christ that we will ask nothing contrary to his will. That's what it must mean, because he promises to answer our prayers when we pray according to his will. It can't mean that he will simply give us whatever we desire. It can't mean that. That'd be a contradiction with the rest of Scripture. Now, the strong suggestion here is that we will be so unified with Christ in our thinking and desires that we'll pray according to his will. So to abide in Christ practically means to saturate ourselves in his word, and to saturate ourselves in prayer, and to be so close to him that we are essentially at one with Christ in our thoughts and attitudes. We may perhaps say that it's described in Philippians 2:5, when Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5, that was. Can you describe yourself as having the same mind as Christ? The same mind as Christ. In terms of the decisions you make, in terms of what you think of yourself, of other people, of your brothers and sisters in Christ, in terms of what you think of your workmates, in terms of what you think of your own family, would you describe as yourself as having the same mind as Christ? What about in terms of your attitude towards the things of this world? Do you have the same mind as Christ? Are you one with Christ because you abide with Him and He in you? Or is there work required in this area that you may abide in Him as you ought? Well, that's our first thought, that we are to abide in Him. But let's go to our next point, our next thought. We are to abide in the vine to produce fruit. We are to abide in the vine to produce fruit. So Jesus not only tells us that we are to abide in Him, but also why we are to do so. It is in order to produce fruit. Let me read our text again, verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. A branch cannot bear fruit if it's cut off from the vine. It doesn't receive any nourishment and therefore can't produce any fruit. Its life comes from the vine, from the stem, and without that necessary connection, it withers and dies. Fruit bearing is a serious issue. It is evidence of life. If there's no fruit, then there is no, well, either there's no life or no health, and therefore the branch is useless and will be cut off by the vine dresser. Have a look at what happens to the branches that don't produce fruit. Reading verses 1 and 2. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that does not bear fruit is taken away. It's chopped off the vine. This is not speaking of branches from other vines. These branches are physically connected to the vine, to the stem, but they're not producing fruit. So they're regarded as useless and they're chopped off the vine. Why aren't they producing fruit? Well, Jesus said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Obviously, although the branches are physically connected to the vine, they're not abiding in it. They're not receiving the nourishment and the sustenance that they need to produce the fruit that is rightly expected from a healthy branch. Jesus said, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. They're not abiding in him. These branches are not abiding in him. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus was explaining these things to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. But it was also the same night that Jesus had revealed the hypocrisy and the sinfulness of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And Judas can be described as a branch who was physically connected to the vine, but who produced no fruit. He was one of the 12 sitting under Jesus' ministry for 3 years, hearing the most perfect biblical teaching from the Son of God himself, witnessing the miracles that Jesus performed, perhaps even performing some miracles himself. But he did not abide in Christ, and Christ did not abide in him. Christ's words did not abide in him, and he produced no fruit and was therefore cut off from the vine. But Jesus tells us more about the branches that are cut off in verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The branches that are cut off shrivel up. They become dry, and then they're fit for nothing but to be burned. A dead vine branch is not useful for anything. It can't be used to make a piece of furniture or a kitchen utensil or anything like that. It's only fit to be burned in the fire. And Judas Iscariot was of this kind. He was not fit for anything other than the fire. He did not produce fruit, and so was cut off, and he was thrown into the fire. Fruit bearing is a serious issue. It demonstrates whether someone abides in Christ and is therefore fit for the kingdom of God, or whether they're only fit to be cast into hellfire. It is fruit bearing that gives the evidence for such an assessment by the vine dresser, by the great judge himself. It's fruit bearing that gives that evidence. That's exactly in accordance with what's taught regarding the great day of judgment in Matthew 25. I'd like to have a look at some verses in this passage, Matthew 25. And in fact, I noticed that in our call to worship from Matthew 16, a similar idea was stated in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Each will be rewarded according to their works, according to the fruit that they produce. Well, let's turn to Matthew 25 and look at verses 31 to the end of a chapter, to 46. I'm not going to read I'll read most of the verses, but I won't read the whole passage. So this is the great day of judgment. Let me read verses 31 to 33 to begin with. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. On the day of judgment, the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will receive his commendation and blessing. What's the basis for that? Have a look at verses 34 to 36. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, to the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." The basis for his judgment is the fruit they produced in their lives, the practical ways they serve the Lord by ministering to his people. So he says in verse 40, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" The ministry expressed to Christ's brothers and sisters, to believers, was evidence that the sheep were genuine believers, that they abide in Christ and he abides in them. Fruit bearing is the evidence that demonstrates that they are a living branch united to Christ, the true vine. It's not simply that they profess to be Christians with their lips. It's the fact that they produced fruit. That was the evidence. Similarly, the goats will be judged and condemned by the Lord. Verses 41 to 43, then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. The basis of their judgment is the same. The fruit, or the lack of fruit in this case, that provided evidence that they did not abide in Christ. They did not minister the Lord's brothers and sisters. And so he says to them in verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. There are branches which are cut off and thrown into the fire because they did not abide, they did not remain in Christ, and therefore did not produce fruit. And Judas is an example of that. You must produce fruit. If you're not producing fruit, then there's a problem and you need to address it before the vine dresser cuts you off the vine. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, we're not talking about people out there who have nothing to do with the church. Let's be clear about that. We're not talking about people out there who have nothing to do with the church. Remember, this is about those who are somehow physically connected to the vine, but do not receive nourishment from it. We're talking about people who are in close proximity to Christ and the gospel, in the sense that they have some connection with the church. Perhaps they even profess faith in Christ, but they're not nourished by him because they do not abide in him. They may be hypocrites, or they may be self-deluded. Well, such people will eventually be cut off and thrown into the fire. Well, it's a scary thought, but we need to ask this question. What's your state? What is your state? Are you abiding in Christ, which is demonstrated by a fruit-bearing life? Are you abiding in Christ, which is demonstrated by a fruit-bearing life? What do we mean by fruit? Well, we've seen examples of that in the passage we read in Matthew 25, when Jesus said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." So speaking of practical acts of love shown towards others, specifically his people, his brothers and sisters. So do you give food and drink and clothing and shelter to God's people when they need it? Do you visit the sick and those who are suffering in prison? These are examples of fruit bearing in the lives of believers who abide in Christ. But fruit bearing must be evident in other forms. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit in the Galatians series, haven't we, that Andrew's been preaching from. Let me read for us what the Lord expects of us in terms of fruit bearing there. Let me read Galatians 5. I'll read verses 16 to 24 to put the whole passage into context. But it specifically mentions the fruit that we're after in verse 22 and 23. But let me read Galatians 5 from verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Fruit bearing will consist of a life in which the works of the flesh will diminish over time, probably little by little, but they will diminish. And it consists of a life in which the fruit of the Spirit will increase. Again, perhaps little by little. And progress may be slow. And perhaps sometimes there may be a backward step and we falter and perhaps even fall. But over time, we ought to see in our lives and others ought to see in us the development and growth of fruit that shows us to be genuine converts of Christ who abide in Him. Well, where are you in relation to these things? Can you see fruit in your life? Can others see it? You need to examine yourself and ensure that there is such fruit. But you also ought to ask others what they see in your life. As humans, we're prone to either overestimate or underestimate our positive and negative qualities. So it's helpful to ask others to evaluate and tell you what evidence they can see in your life. Well, so far we've seen that we are to abide in the vine, and we are to abide in the vine to produce fruit. And the third progressive thought from our text is that we are to abide in the vine to produce much fruit. We are to abide in the vine to produce much fruit. That's what we're told in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Those who abide in Christ and in whom Christ abides not only bear fruit, but they bear much fruit. They bear much fruit. The idea is of an increase in the yield that is produced each year, and also in the quality of the fruit. How do I know that? Well, I know that in three ways from our passage. Firstly, from verse 5 itself, the vitality of the vine, the true vine, Jesus Christ, is stressed. The branch abides in the vine, and the vine, with its source of food and energy and vitality, abides in the branch. And it must produce more fruit as the branch is nourished and grows and matures. There must be growth because the branch is maturing, becoming stronger over time. And so it must produce much fruit. But secondly, bearing much fruit gives more glory to the Father, who is the vine dresser. Verse 8 says this: by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Bearing fruit makes us more like Christ, doesn't it? And the more fruit we bear, the more we become like Christ. The more love we display, the more joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the more of those things that we display, the more that we become like Christ. The more practical love that we show to others, the more that we give to others who are hungry or thirsty or in need of clothing or shelter, or visit the sick or suffering, the more we do that, the more we become like Christ. And the Father is fully pleased with Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he declared of Christ. The Father declared of Christ. So for us to become more like Christ, to produce more fruit, is to please the Father and glorify him more and more. But thirdly, how do I know that Jesus refers to an increase in the yield and quality of the fruit in verse 5? How do I know that? It's because that's clearly the intention of the Father, who is the vine dresser as explained in verse 2. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Those branches that do not bear fruit are cut off and thrown in the fire, as we discussed earlier. But the vine dresser also deals with the branches that do bear fruit. What does he do? He prunes them. He prunes them. The vine dresser is the person who tends or cultivates vines. And here we have an example of what he does. He prunes the branches of the vine in order to produce more fruit. One of the purposes of pruning is to obtain maximum yields of high quality grapes. Okay, it's to produce maximum yields of high quality grapes. It's a deliberate act on the part of the vine dresser to achieve the maximum yields of high quality grapes. And here it's a deliberate act on the part of God to produce in us the maximum yields of high quality fruit. Isn't this conveyed by the idea that we are to serve the Lord with excellence? Of course it is. Of course it is. So the vine dresser will prune us to make us more fruitful, and so that our fruit will be of a higher quality. He will bring things into our lives to make us more patient. He'll take us through situations that will cause us to be more prayerful, to trust him more, to rely on him more and more. He will create for us more opportunities to display our love for others in practical ways. And our response must be to continue to abide in Christ and to produce the increased fruit by exercising more trust and more patience and more love, and putting ourselves out for the sake of others, that we may help encourage them to feed and clothe and shelter them where necessary. That's what the Father, the vine dresser, is looking for. It's what he works for by pruning us, and it is what glorifies him. So you see why we need not just to serve the Lord, or we must not just serve the Lord in a lackluster, half-hearted manner, but we must do so with enthusiasm and with much energy, and we need to grow in our service for him, both in the quantity of what we do and also in the quality of what we do. But in order to do so, we must abide in Christ. Because as he says at the end of verse 5, without him we can do nothing. Without him we can do nothing. So it's not a matter of simply drumming up more enthusiasm or being more thoroughly trained or organizing and following a more systematic approach to things, having a more systematic program in order to serve him. And these things can help. Being disciplined and so on can help. But there must first and foremost be an abiding in Christ, a close connection with him, a close communion, that we may be attuned to his mind and his requirements. This is not about setting goals and objectives, as a lot of us do in the workplace, and trying to ensure that we meet those goals merely through good management practice in some sort of mechanical way. Abiding in Christ and serving the Lord are spiritual exercises, and we need God's grace to help us obey him in doing what he requires of us. So yes, let's make plans and discipline ourselves to ensure that we are in the place where we can receive God's grace, by setting time to read and meditate on his word, by setting aside time to pray. Let's plan to do these things. And by setting aside time to fellowship with his people and be encouraged through interaction with one another. Let's do all these things. But let's also pray that God would use these measures and these means in our lives to draw us into a living, vital connection with the true vine, from whom we can obtain our nourishment and vitality. Abiding in Christ is a necessary prerequisite to serving the Lord. I trust we've seen that clearly in the sermon this morning. I trust that you've taken to heart the statement that Jesus made, "Without me, you can do nothing." And you've determined to ensure that you are abiding in him and bearing fruit, that you may not be cut off the vine and thrown into the fire. I trust that you're determined to make your calling and election sure as you are nourished and fed through your connection with the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give us spiritual life, who alone can nourish and feed us that we might grow spiritually as we feed on him, and that we might produce fruit. Lord, help us to be determined to feed on him. Help us to be determined to abide in him, to believe on him, that we might know forgiveness of sins, and then to be so attached that we receive all our nourishment from him. Lord, help us to do so by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.